Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Last Friday I would have done the show live, except my voice was very much affected. I got sick last Wednesday night. I was pretty sick for the next few days, and I did my morning show on Friday, but my voice was not normal, and I decided against doing it last Friday in the afternoon. So I've been away from the microphone for a while. However, we've all been away because it's been a weekend, and now we start another week, and although my voice is not completely returned, it certainly is capable of getting through an hour's program. So we're taking calls, as we usually do. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's a good thing to do in this hour. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. You can call also to disagree with the host. That could be a good thing, too. You can balance comment, bring correction. You can even be, if you're not a Christian, you can even bring up opposition to the Bible if you wish, and reasons that you think people shouldn't believe the Bible, if you think there's some good reasons for that. I know a lot of people out there listening think that, but they don't very often call, and I'd love to have people like that call in, and we can have a discussion about that. In any case, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Johan from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Johan. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, hi. I have a question about the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Hosea 6:6 is saying that, he's saying that God doesn't really want the sacrifice. But then why is it that in Leviticus, the animal sacrifice so details?
Yeah. Well, what I think we need to understand is the prophets often mentioned God was disgusted with the sacrifices that the Jews were bringing. But that's not because he had not authorized them originally. It's because they were bringing them with a hypocritical and evil and shallow idea of how those were supposed to make God happy. For example, they would go out and live lives of sin, which were totally displeasing to God, and they'd come then on the weekend and bring a sacrifice to the temple and feel that God would be happy with them then because they made a sacrifice. Now, this would make God angry, not because he doesn't believe in sacrifices, or at least didn't believe in them at that time. He had commanded them, as you said. But Isaiah and Malachi and Hosea are all among the prophets who rebuke the Jews and say that Isaiah said, when you offer a lamb, you might as well be offering a dog. In other words, an unclean animal. Because their sacrifices, as they were offering them, were corrupted by the fact that their lives were corrupt lives. The sacrificial system was not made for people who want to live a rebellious life against God and then come somehow make an atonement for it once a week or once a year or whatever they offer their sacrifice. The sacrifice was to be an expression of worship toward God by people whose whole lives and hearts were devoted to worship of God. But the people were often rebellious and apostate from God, and then they would still bring their ritual sacrifices as if that's supposed to make God happy. And he said, that doesn't make me happy. I don't care for that. And in Hosea 6:6, he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now notice these two lines are parallel to each other. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire, what does he desire? I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Notice the more than in the second line. It sort of explains the first line. What he means is I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I realize it's stated in a way that if we took it absolutely, he'd say, I don't want sacrifices. But he clarifies that in the second line. He says, I want mercy and I want the knowledge of God among you more than I want your sacrifices and burnt offerings. So it's a matter of priority. He's simply saying, just to bring sacrifices and burnt offering is not of any value. In fact, Samuel had said that long, long earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He said to King Saul, You know, I will. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. To obey is greater than sacrifice.
Well, great. Thank you.
Okay, Johann, good to hear from you.
Thanks
for your call. Okay, bye now. All right, our lines are open. We only have a few lines, but they are open. And if you'd like to get on, you can jump on the line right now and get right through. And there will be very little or no waiting. If you're the first one in line, there will be no waiting. So let me give you the number. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're a regular listener, my voice might sound a little different than usual. I've just come through a cold I had last on the weekend, and I'm fine now, but my voice still sounds a little affected. So if you're listening, say, well, who's on when Steve's supposed to be on here? Yeah, this is me. It's me, Steve, and we can have a conversation as we usually do if you call this number. 1-800-438-5090. And once again, this week, like last week, there will be a program that will have to be recorded because it'll be a holiday that no one would be listening, probably. And that would be New Year's Day. We played recorded programs on Christmas Day because we figured that everyone's occupied otherwise. And now this Thursday also is New Year's Day, and so we'll have a recorded program then. But all the other days this week are live broadcasts. And so we hope you'll take full advantage of these opportunities. 1-800-438-5090. And you might very well get a busy signal now, but keep trying because we will have time. There's almost an hour ahead of us. We can take your call if you want to get through today. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Regarding the sacrifices, I was really not clear why it was necessary to have a blood sacrifice in the ancient times. I'm just not sure why animals were slaughtered.
Uh-huh.
Could you explain that to me?
Okay. Well, first of all, the sacrificial system only existed because it was going to be necessary, and God knew that it was going to be necessary for Jesus to come and die for our sins. Because of the fall, God had crafted a means of redemption that would involve Christ coming and dying for us. Now, dying is the shedding of blood. And so prior to Jesus coming, God set up a sacrificial system that involved animals that were types or shadows of Christ. Every animal sacrifice was pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, why did it have to be animals? Well, the idea was this. And we have a hard time grasping it even now, but the purpose of the sacrificial system was to give some kind of a frame of reference for what God was going to do in Christ so that the Jewish people would understand. And even pagans offer animal sacrifices instinctively, and I think that that's something that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this animal sacrifice custom was to get across through humanity's head the idea that there's going to have to be an innocent victim to be punished in order to rescue and to redeem the guilty. Now, of course, you can't kill a non-living thing, so you can't really represent the idea of an innocent victim dying in the place of a guilty victim, but you have to use a living thing, but it would have to be an animal because all human beings are corrupt. Animals are innocent, and therefore the killing of an animal is the killing of an innocent party. Now, the rituals of the sacrifice in the temple involved that a person who knew himself to be guilty and a sinner was allowed to come to the temple with a lamb or another kind of animal, a bull or goat in some cases, or even a dove, and the hands would be laid upon the animal before it was sacrificed. And the laying on of hands was symbolic of the guilt of the man being transferred to the innocent victim, and then the innocent victim would be killed. Now you might say, well, that's not very fair to the animals, and you know, I guess if you're a vegetarian and a vegan, then I don't know how to make that sound okay to you. But the Bible does say that God gave man animals for meat in Genesis chapter 9, and the New Testament confirms this. So since animals are regularly slaughtered for food, for them to be slaughtered in a ritual way and then eaten, which is what happened to most of those animals who were sacrificed, simply allows their death to do double duty. Animals are regularly killed for people to eat. And frankly, if people don't eat them, then other animals will eat them. I mean, the death is a universal experience of animals and people. So they're either eaten by people, or they're eaten by other animals, or they're eaten by worms after they die. But the point is, animals die and are eaten. So do people. People die, and they're eventually eaten by something, too. Now, the fact that animals died provided a possible picture for an animal, which is, of course, known to be an innocent of any crime, of any sin, to be a stand-in, to represent Jesus Christ, who would be the only innocent man, and that he could then have the sins of the world transferred to him, as these animals had in the symbolism of the ritual, as it were, the sins of the people transferred to them. And once the sins had been transferred, the animal was killed, as it were, in place of the person who really deserved it. Now, this seems unfair, but really it goes beyond fair. It goes to mercy. It goes to grace. Jesus, it's unfair that Jesus died, but it was very gracious for him to do it, that he came to do it. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus' crucifixion is an innocent person taking on the sins of the guilty. And the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, he who knew no sin, meaning Christ, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that who himself took upon his body our sins on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. And so the Bible does teach that our sins were laid upon Jesus, and this was symbolized in ancient rituals of sins being laid on animals, which were, of course, innocent, as Jesus would be. And Jesus is therefore called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, because he became the sacrificial victim, which usually lambs were. And that would be God's reason, I think, for ordaining the sacrificial system when he did.
That's great.
You understand that?
Oh, it was a beautiful explanation.
Okay, well, Sharon, thank you for your...
I appreciate that so much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
I've been thinking about that for a long time, and it just makes perfect sense, Steve.
Well, good. We like to make perfect sense as much as possible.
You did it, Dad. You did it.
Okay. God bless you. You have a happy new year.
Hope you feel better.
I will. I do actually feel better.
Good. All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Shane, calling from Seattle, Washington. And by the way, we have a line open still at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Shane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey. Hi, Steve. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question for you. If, as a minister, how do I ask it? You're managing your own ministry, and you don't ask for money, because I don't either. You know, I travel. People tell me I could be wealthy if I sold my books or, you know, charge a certain amount before I would go, but I never do that. I never ask for anything. And but the Bible does say that the servant is worthy of his hire.
Yeah.
And so I'm just wanting some more scriptures on your opinion on that, and I'll get off the air and listen to the answer, okay?
Yes, but before you go, let me just clarify. You are then in a position like myself. You're in ministry.
Right.
And you've written books, but you don't personally sell your books, or you don't?
No.
Okay.
No, I mean, if you can give something, you can.
Sure.
I never ask for anything.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, and sometimes it's confusing scripturally, you know, scripture-wise, because, you know, that, you know, I have other ministers saying, you know, well, Shane, you know, the servant's worthy of his hire, and
right,
they give me other scriptures. And so I just wanted, you know, your opinion on that. And
okay, I'd be glad to give it. But I have one other question before you go, because I want to just know more about your situation. How long have you been living that way? Are you living entirely by faith, or do you have other work as well?
I do work on the side sometimes, but not all the time, because I travel a lot. So, no, I'm just a project manager for somebody I've been mentoring for a long time.
I see.
So if I'm in town, I'll work for him and get some extra cash. But other than that, it's all God.
I understand. I understand. Well, I've certainly lived like that too, so I understand, and I realize that's why you're asking these questions. I'll tell you. I'll go ahead. You can go now if you want. I know you tried to leave earlier, and I'll talk about that a little bit.
Okay. Thanks. God bless.
Okay, Shane. God bless you. Bye now. You know, it is interesting how sometimes pastors try to talk people like Shane or me into charging for the ministry because the laborer is worthy of his hire. Well, it's true. A laborer is worthy of his hire, but who's his boss? A laborer gets paid by his boss. Now, if you say, I'm going to get paid by these people, and therefore I'm going to charge them for what I do, then they are your boss. But if you say, I'm going to let God pay my bills because he's my boss, I only have to please him. Now, how is he going to pay my bills? I mean, he's not going to drop money from the sky. It'll come through people, but it will come through people who don't feel pressed. They don't feel like they're being charged for what they're getting. They feel they're benefiting from you, and they want to help support you because, first of all, their gifts are gifts of appreciation, and they also know that if you aren't supported in some way, then you'll have to go away. you'll die or something, you know. You need food. And therefore, they want to keep your ministry going, and so they support it. This is how Jesus was supported. This is how the apostles were supported. And, of course, that's how I've been supported in my ministry, that there's nothing wrong with receiving gifts as long as you're not asking for them. In the early church, if a traveling minister asked for money, it said in the Didache that the church should regard him as a false prophet. Now, that's a pretty different mentality than the modern church, of course, but the early Christians understood better that ministry is not a job. Ministry is a service. That is, a minister is a slave. He's a slave of God. So he does whatever he thinks God would be pleased with him doing. And he allows God to be the one who supplies his meat, his food, his housing, his so forth. That's what slaves did. Slaves didn't charge for anything they did. They just served. And as they served, their master provided. And that's what Jesus said a Christian should do, and he's speaking to his disciples especially, as ministers. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. Now, other things were food and clothing and, of course, material needs. So a minister doesn't have to seek for money. If he's a servant of God, God knows the laborer is worthy of his wages, and his master will give them. His master will provide them. If you seek first the kingdom of God, the other things will be added to you. Now, Jesus was giving instructions to his disciples on one of the occasions where he was kind of teaching them the basic principles of Christian ministry. In Matthew 10, when he was sending them out two by two for a brief outreach, he gave them instructions. And it is in that place, in Matthew 10:10, he said, don't take with you, bags for your money, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for the worker is worthy of his food. That's what the pastors quote to you. The worker is worthy of his food. True, that is. But two verses earlier, in Matthew 10:8, he said to them, freely you have received, freely give. Now you somehow have to understand that those two verses go together. The minister has received his ministry from God freely. God never charged you for a position in the ministry. You got that because God gave it to you. Jesus said, you've freely received it, you freely give it. You don't charge for that. If you charge, you're not giving it freely. If you charge for it, many people may not be able to afford it. People that God, in fact, wants you to reach and wants you to minister to may not be able to benefit because you're charging and they don't have what it costs. And certainly there have been times in my life where if it costs so much as a dollar for somebody's ministry to me, I would not have been able to pay it. Because there have been many times I was that poor, and I'm sure there's plenty of people like that now. A lot of people listen to this radio show, don't give a penny, and probably can't. And that's not a problem to me. This ministry is for free, as is everything else I do. And what you're doing for free. Now, how is it you can freely give and still harmonize that with the laborer is worthy of his wages? Well, it's simply this. The laborer is working for God, and God is the one who provides his wages. the work he does for God is serving the people of God, and he does that without charging them. He does that free to them. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24, a very well-known passage. In verse 45, Matthew 24, 45, Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over all his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing so." Now, the master is the one who provides for the servant. The servant's, you know, clothing, housing, food, transportation, everything the servant needs is provided by the master. And what does the master want the servant to do? It says he's appointed them to give food to his household. So, if you're a minister, God has appointed you to give food, spiritual food, to his household. And by the way, I don't think this just applies to preachers. I think any gift of the Holy Spirit is given freely. That's why it's called a gift. And if you've received a gift of the Spirit, you received it freely and you should freely give it. I've become aware of other people who aren't necessarily preachers, but they have, let's say, prayer for the sick or prayer for troubled people, and they charge money for this. Or there's people who have Christian counseling ministries, and they charge money for this. Well, if they're charging money, they're basically saying one of two things. Either I don't have a gift, or I received a gift for free, and I'm selling it to you. If they say they don't have a gift, if that's what they're suggesting, then don't go to them. You don't need ministry from people who aren't gifted. If they do have a gift, then they should not be selling it, because Jesus said you freely receive, freely give. And frankly, I'm simply disgusted whenever I hear of people who actually put a price tag on any ministry that they do. And I'm proud of you. Now, I want to say about salaried ministry, it's different than supported ministry. Jesus was supported. We know that because in Luke chapter 8, it tells us there were certain women who supported him financially. But we have no reason to believe he was ever salaried. Like, I don't think a board of directors got together and said, let's draft a check every 2 weeks to this man, Jesus. We think he's doing a good thing. And so he came knocking at their door every 2 weeks when he needed food. Would you please give me my paycheck? I need to feed, you know, my disciples and me. No, the gifts these women gave were freely given to Jesus. He didn't charge them for it. When you have a salaried position, it means I'm going to do this work, and I'll do it in exchange for so much money. That's what a salary means. It's a contracted payment that comes on a regular basis from an employer. I don't think ministry is supposed to be salaried. I don't think it's a job. I think ministry is a service. That's what the word ministry means, is service. It's its actual literal meaning. So the men who are telling you that you should be charging for the ministry are, I think they're speaking from what they believe to be true, based on partly just the culture. Professional ministry has become sort of the norm in the corrupt church. That is, in the corruption that came upon the church in the early church for the first several centuries. Any minister who charged for money for his ministry would be seen as a false prophet. But nowadays, you assume it. You assume they're all false. I mean, you assume they all are professionals. But in fact, they are acting falsely to the teaching of Jesus, whether they know it or not. I think most of them don't know it. And therefore, I don't hold them as much accountable as I would if I thought they did know it. I think most ministers are victims of the system that brought them up. They got converted in a church where the pastor was a professional. They went through a college where they were trained with the assumption that they would be professionals. When they graduated, they got hired by a church institution that was looking for a professional. And so the idea of a professional ministry instead of a slave ministry is simply the cultural norm. It's corrupt. It's corrupted from what the Bible teaches, but it's still the norm, and many people don't know the difference. So I think there's a lot of good men in pastoral ministry who do receive salaries, and it never occurred to them that this is not what the Bible teaches, that this isn't what Jesus did. Jesus didn't charge his salary for what he did. The apostles didn't, but they were supported. What's that mean? It means that God made sure that their needs were met through various means. Now, I want to say that sometimes a ministry can be partially supported by natural means. If, for example, if you're part-time ministry, it sounds like your ministry may be part-time because you're able to work a part-time job too. Well, that's not bad. I did that for the first 12 years I was in the ministry. I worked part-time and I ministered part-time because I know that God will provide for me. If I'm ministering full-time, I'm his full-time servant, he'll have to provide full-time support. But if I'm only working for him, in, as it were, part-time, and the rest of the time I'm sitting around, you know, twiddling my thumbs, it's not very reasonable for me to expect that I'm doing part-time ministry and God's supposed to support me full-time when I've actually got some hours on my hands I could be out working and doing something profitable that way. So for the first 12 years that I did part-time ministry, I also worked part-time jobs. And it sounds like that's the stage you're at now. The day may come when you're in full-time ministry. It's more of a test of faith then, because if you've determined you're not going to charge for the ministry, then having part-time ministry and part-time work is less scary, because at least the part-time work is either fully or partially going to pay your bills. But when your ministry becomes so busy, as mine did in 1983, I went into the ministry in 1970, but I went into full-time ministry in 1983, and from that point on, I've never had a guaranteed income from any source. I've never charged, I've never been on salary, and I've never known from month to month what my income would be. But how long has that been now? 31 years, I guess? I can testify this, brother, and I hope this will encourage you, because some pastors are trying to discourage you. I'll encourage you. In 31 years, I've never known where my next money would come from or how much it would be. I've never known how much money I'd get in a given month. It could be wildly different from one month to the next. But the only thing I've known is that through the sum total of things God provided through, and that could be a job, although like I said, since 1983 for me, it hasn't been a regular job, but I did that for the first 12 years. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with God providing through a regular job if you've got the time to have one. But when he calls you full time, he's calling you to step out on the water and walk on water, because it's you don't have any solid means of support under you. It seems liquid, except for God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And if you seek first the kingdom of God, all the things you need will be added to you. And I have 31 years of testimony, of experience to testify that that is true. During that time, I raised 5 children that are all adults now. I've never been without a home, without a car. Well, I've been without a car sometimes, but only at times I didn't need one. I've certainly been without extras, but I've also at times had extras. I mean, God, the way you do it, when you're a servant of God, you say, okay, I'm the slave. That means 24/7, I'm available for God to have me do whatever he wants. There is no price tag attached to my hours. Okay, I'm just his 24/7, and I'll just do whatever he wants, and that's cool. No one has to pay me for what I do, because if I charge them, then I'm their servant, not God's, and I have to please them, not God. But it also means that whatever God supplies is what he wants me to have. Does he want me to go through lean years? I've gone through some. Does he want me to abound? Sometimes I do. Living by faith means you just do the will of God all the time, and you just trust him with the outcome. And frankly, if you don't have full-time ministry, that is, if your ministry is part-time, you're speaking here and there and so forth and writing some books, but you've still got a lot of time on your hands, then I suggest work at a regular job, because I think that's what God would suggest too. If anyone doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. It's only when your work becomes 100% ministry work that you can't do the kind of work that generates, you know, regular income. And there's nothing wrong with a man generating a salary from regular work for an employer. What I'm suggesting is, I don't think that when God is your employer, I don't think you contract with him. You don't say, okay, my wages will be this much and my hours of weekly ministry will be this many. No, you just totally sold out. You forsake all that you have. You deny yourself. You take up a cross, you follow Jesus, and you know that God will provide what he wants you to have. It may be a lot or a little, but as Paul said, having food and clothing we will with these things be content. That is the attitude of a biblical minister. It's not really the attitude of many professionals, but there are some. And I want to say this one disclaimer, too, because I did make a distinction just now between a man who does ministry, in a biblical way, and a man who's a professional. There would be some men, I'm sure, I know there are, who are salaried professional pastors. But if their salary was taken away, they would still serve God. In other words, the salary comes to them only because the place they're ministering gives it to them. I've seen men do this. They get hired on by a little church, and the church runs out of money. The man still serves, even though they can't pay him anything. In cases like that, you can see where a man's heart really is. He's not in it for the money. He is freely giving. Even though generally a salary check comes to him, he's not doing it for that. He's doing it for God, and the salary is, in a sense, incidental. There's a sense in which he's just seeking the kingdom of God, and the salary is a way in which all these things are being added to him. But what I'm saying is the salary is superfluous. And, for example, if ever a church wished for me to pastor them, and I would not become a pastor, but if I were available, I'd say, listen, I'll preach for you. I'll preach for you any Sunday you want me to preach. I'll preach for you 3 times a week if you want to, but I won't receive a salary. And if they say, no, we just have to give a salary to our pastor, I'd say, well, give it to a poor family in the church who's having trouble paying their mortgage or their rent. Don't give it to me. I'll let God supply my needs other ways than that. And now I know someone's going to say, oh, that reminds me of the guy in the flood who was waiting on his rooftop and a boat came along to save him. And he says, no, I'm trusting God. And then a helicopter came and he says, no, I'm trusting God. And finally he died and drowned. And God said, why didn't you, or the man said, why didn't you save me, God? And God said, I sent you a boat and a helicopter and you didn't take it. Every once in a while, someone's going to tell you that. And you say, I want God to provide, but I'm not going to take a salary from a church or a religious organization of any kind. They say, well, that's just rejecting the provision God's given. It's not like the guy who rejects the boat or the helicopter, because there's no biblical principle for rejecting salvation through a boat or a helicopter. There is biblical principle, in my mind, for not saying, for not accepting, a contractual salaried ministry, because then it becomes a job. And that's what has corrupted the ministry for the past 1,700 years. Now, I'm very opinionated about this. I know people think. And if I wasn't living this way for my whole lifetime, you might have reason to raise your eyebrows and say, this guy's really idealist. I'm not ideal. Well, maybe I am idealist. But to me, it's biblical, but it also is real. It's really practical. Someone might say, well, you're on the radio. No wonder you might get support. I've been on the radio for 17 years. I've been in the ministry for 43 years. And I've never, taken a salary now or earlier. And long before I was on the radio, the Lord was supporting me enough. And so it's not the radio show. It's not an organization. There's no group of supporters that I have a list of, or I don't send out a newsletter. It's God. If you're going to serve God, then he's got to be the one you're serving. And he's got to be the one who's paying your bills. Because whoever pays your bills, you're going to serve. All right. I hope that helps you, brother. Good to hear from you. And congratulations on taking that approach. It's a rare approach. Carol from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I didn't call to comment on this, but I just want to comment on it because I also live the way you do. And I just wanted to tell this brother that I've never had to ask anybody but the Holy Spirit what he wants me to do financially. And so since he's the boss and he's the one you work for, I would encourage that brother to let the Lord show him what to do. And if the Lord wants him to earn money, he'll tell him to earn money. And if he doesn't, he won't. And that's just, I just wanted to comment on that.
Okay. But
what I called for was, last week a woman called you about Christmas. And you kind of deferred what she was saying about not she was believing that she shouldn't be celebrating in the Christmas tree. And I wanted to ask you if the Holy Spirit convicted you that she was telling the truth from him.
Because what was it she said that I didn't accept?
She was basically saying not celebrating Christmas and having a tree. And I've known the Lord for 25 years. I've never done either, and it's all come from him. And it's not been an easy road because most people want to do it. But I want to just ask, if since I believe the Lord had her call you, that's really what I believe, because I've listened about hearing you over the years to wait for you to see if you come to what the Lord's saying. You know, if the world celebrates it, you should know it's not from God. You know,
well, what did I tell her? What did I tell her that I should be convicted about?
You told her that the Christmas tree wasn't wrong.
The Christmas tree isn't.
And the Lord didn't convict you after you spoke with her. That's all I wanted to know, because I believe that, I mean, I can't convince you, and I'm not trying to. So it's a matter.
Well, let me ask you why I should think it's wrong.
Because it is wrong. First,
okay, because you say it's wrong?
No, because the Bible talks about it, because
where?
It's an idol.
It is not an idol to most people.
It's an idol to everyone that has one. It's an idol.
Now, why do you say that?
Because it's a false image of God.
It's not an image of God.
Why do you think they put it up Christmas time? Why don't they have it all year round if it has nothing to do with God?
I know a lady who has hers up all year round.
It's not the norm. That's
well,
not
so
the
what?
Norm.
Is it an idol to her because she has it up all year round? She likes the way it
definitely.
Looks?
It's definitely an idol to her.
Do you have a cross? Do you have a cross or
no,
any symbol of Christianity?
I've never had a cross in my house.
Okay, I get it. Okay, so this
is
where you're
at. They're all graven images.
I got you.
I've never had a cross on anything, and the Lord has convicted me from the time I've known him not to have that in my house.
Okay, I know where you're at. Gotcha.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks.
All right, so, you know, this is legalism on steroids, all right, to say the Bible doesn't forbid it, but I do. It's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it, but I do. Well, where does the Bible say, you know, well, the Bible says it's idolatry. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that if you have a house plant in your house that it's idolatry. It doesn't say that if you decorate a plant in your house that it's idolatry. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. That's your opinion. And frankly, on this show, we grant people the freedom to have their opinions, and I don't even think I'd want to change your opinion except insofar as you're judging people unrighteously by it. You know, I don't care if people don't have crosses or don't have trees or whatever. Most Christmases, I've never had a tree in my house. In fact, we didn't have a tree this year or last year. But, you know, that's, to me, it's neither here nor there. A person who can't worship God, you know, because there's a tree and someone told them that the tree is an idol, even though they're not worshiping the tree, that person has some issues, I think, that really are not spiritual. I think they're just legalistic. My apologies to you, sister, but I think that's just legalism. Simply because you're going beyond what the scripture says. Now, I believe that people are not legalistic if they go beyond what the Bible says and they only apply it to themselves. In other words, if somebody says, I would never have a television because I think TVs are potentially something that can bring great corruption into the home. And, well, I could see that. I could see that. I didn't have a television in my home when my kids were in the home. But I never said during those times that people can't have TVs. You see, if you feel God has convicted you not to have a TV, fine. But that's not the same thing as God telling you that nobody can have a TV. It may be you've got the weakness. And I like what A.W. Tozer said about matters that the Bible's silent about, but which you feel convicted about. Your attitude should be, others may, I cannot. And the others may means you're not judging them because you don't have any ground to judge them. The Bible doesn't support what you're saying, so it's your own private conviction, and maybe God is convicting you about it. But you asked if I was convicted by what I said. Not in the least. I'd say it again, because it's true, as near as I can tell. Victor from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Victor.
Hello?
Yes, hi.
Yeah. Hey, how you doing, Steve?
I'm okay.
Good. I called you last week. I was asking you about Jim Swaggart.
Uh-huh.
And I did a little bit of research into it. He's pretty big. I didn't know he was that big. He's in like 20 countries, and, you know, I didn't know he had a...
Oh, yeah, he's huge.
Yeah, he is. And but the thing I hate about it is the commercialism, but at the program, he's selling CDs, and, you know, he's selling, you know, CDs.
I told you I don't respect the man's ministry, but... And he's one of those people that does many things I disagree with. But, I mean, what would you like me to do?
Uh,
Excuse me? That's very strange. He just got cut off, and I don't know why. I was waiting for his answer, and it sounded like there was a bad connection or something, and then he just got cut off. Sorry about that, bro. But I was not clear on why you were what you wanted me to discuss about Swigert. We could name a long list of names of people who do things on TV that I don't like, Christian broadcasters, and radio, too. But really, I'm not here to do that. You know, there are some Christian radio talk shows that concentrate a great deal on naming the people that are doing things wrong and criticizing them and playing sound bites of them and so forth. And that's not really kind of the that's not really what we do here. I don't care for Jimmy Swaggart, but I'm not going to use a radio program to you know, to list the people I don't care for. The idea here is for us to try to find out what the Bible teaches about things, and I don't mind people asking me my opinion about somebody if I know of them. Lots of people have called me and asked me about ministers on TV that I don't even know who they are because I don't watch Christian TV. I'm not saying you're a sinner if you watch Christian TV, but I don't watch Christian TV. It's my conviction. It's too depressing. Edgar from Seattle, Washington, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I just have a question. Are we as Christians supposed to follow the Hebrew calendar or the you know, the Gregorian?
Well, we as Christians aren't necessarily required to follow any particular calendar.
Hello?
Hi. I mean, a calendar, following a calendar means that there are certain days and seasons in the calendar year that have some kind of special claim on special attention for something. The Bible does not indicate that there are any such days. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He said those things were all a shadow, but the body is of Christ. Christ has replaced the shadows. Paul was very concerned when the Galatians got very enamored with the Jewish calendar. In Galatians 4, he says to them, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, he's afraid that his converting them was for nothing because they're now getting caught up in days and years and calendar events and so forth. Christianity is about one thing. It's about Jesus. It's about following Jesus every day. Some people imagine Jesus to be a legalistic Jew and wanting us to become, you know, legalistic Jews too. Some people see Jesus as a legalistic Christian, a legalistic Catholic or Protestant or something else, and so they think he wants us to be legalistic in those ways too. And really, Jesus never asked his disciples to do any of those things. What Jesus told them to do was to be like him, to serve one another, to be humble, to love their enemies, to, you know, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus never gave the slightest instructions about becoming a Jew or a Catholic or a Protestant or Orthodox or keeping the calendars of those years. When the Christians began to do that in Galatians, Paul says, man, I'm afraid I've almost, you know, I thought I had you guys converted, but it looks like I've labored in vain for you people. Paul was very concerned when it went that way with them.
Okay.
I don't think there's any calendar we have to keep.
Okay, I just wanted to know.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Victor is back. Perhaps we had a bad connection before, did we?
Yeah.
Okay.
So much for Jimmy Swaggart. I had one question. It was put to me, and I didn't know how to answer it. In the book of Genesis, when it said that the woman would have pain during childbirth,
yeah,
the question was asked to me, why would the woman know about childbirth if she hadn't had kids before? What would be the point of telling her? That was the question asked to me. So I'm going to let you answer and take it off the air.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Yeah, I think that can be answered pretty reasonably. First of all, she was told when she was created to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There must have been some meaning to that that was communicated to her about having children. And so when she was later told you're going to have greater pain in childbirth, that would have meaning also. You already know you're going to have children. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. Well, it's going to be more painful for you now. Now, of course, she didn't know what it's like to go through childbirth yet. And just like a young girl or a young woman who's never had a child, she knows what childbirth is. She even knows what pain in childbirth is. She knows it academically. She knows what the words mean. But it's not until she actually tries to deliver a baby through the birth canal that she realizes what it really is. I mean, it's not that she was ignorant of the concept, although not until you have a baby, I'm sure. Do you really know and say, oh, that's what they're talking about, see? But that's true about a lot of things. When God told them, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, what did they mean? How could they understand what die means? No one had ever died yet. There were obviously words in the vocabulary that God used in speaking to them that were about things they had not yet experienced. But that doesn't mean that the words didn't mean something conceptually to them, even though they hadn't experienced. This is how words are, really. I mean, the very fact that they were able to understand words at all, how did they know what the word the means? How did they know? I mean, we learn words gradually by associating them from infancy. We associate the sound of the word no with a slap on the hand or something like that. That means, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. And all the other words, we learn the word kitty when we're petting this little animal, and we eventually recognize that's a cat or a kitty. We develop language from infancy by gradually associating certain words with certain experiences or things we see or feel or have around us. Adam and Eve got language just downloaded. I mean, when they were created, they had language. And that would have to mean that they didn't have to experience things to know the meanings of words. The meanings of the words that we understand them to have were apparently present in their awareness when those words were added to their downloaded vocabulary. Download may not be the right word, but the idea is they were created articulate. They were created able to talk with each other and to God and to the serpent and so forth. And the very fact that they could use language meant that they were using words that they had not really learned by association with events or experiences before. Just the mental concepts of them were already present with them, which they are not in a baby today. A baby has to learn those things gradually. I imagine that Adam had, facial hair. Babies aren't born with that either. Adam was kind of created adult, and the woman was created adult. And that's just a unique thing that God did when they were created. It included adult articulateness, use of language. And so the word die, don't eat of it or you'll surely die, was definitely talking about a concept they had never experienced or seen, but not necessarily one that they didn't have any information as to its meaning, because all the words that God used had meaning that they would have had to know somehow. And when he said, I'll greatly increase your pain in childbirth, she knew what pain was, although she probably never experienced pain before that. And she knew what childbirth was, though she hadn't experienced that. But the meaning of the words were not totally, obscure to her. But I'm sure that, like the rest of us, when you hear about divorce, you can imagine it's probably an ugly thing. But when you go through a divorce, it's never the same. The word never has quite the same connotations for you again. Or childbirth, if you've had a baby. Or death, if you've lost a loved one. These experiences give depth of meaning to the concepts. But we can know the concepts intellectually before we experience them. And I think Adam and Eve understood the concepts intellectually that those words represented. Marvin from Folsom, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. I listened to you for a little bit off and on, and I like your approach to understanding God, and I've had some unique experiences myself, supernaturally with the Lord, often, and they've been more prevalent now. I would ask you a question on kind of like the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
When I was talking with the Lord myself, I continually asked him specifically, who knows him, who doesn't. Eventually he says, don't ask me that anymore, just love them. So I went to ask another person. In the garden, when the Lord said that the man will die, the man's spirit did not cease to exist. In fact, the man was still conscious, but obviously something got separated. I would ask you, what do you think the Lord meant when he said the man would die? That's like the first question. And then the second question is like, in the Revelation, the Lord mentions that after he's created the new heaven and the new earth, and he mentions that outside of the city will be the dogs and those who practice the law, so who practices lying. So in my mind, he's talking about an eternal state. And then the very last question would be, when God says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, does that mean he's no longer loving people who are outside of the city? And I would just, I would listen at your response.
Well, okay. Appreciate your call. You asked three questions. I have about 90 seconds to answer. I can't get to all of them. When God said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, I believe that he loves all people. And I believe that that hasn't changed. Now, people outside the city in Revelation 21 and 22, I'm afraid I have to leave that unanswered simply because I would have to survey at least three different views of what the city is in Revelation 21 and what it means to be in it or outside it. And our time right now won't suffice. But let me say that when God said to Adam, he will die in the day that he eats it, what it actually reads in the Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Now, I believe that man was made potentially immortal, but not immortal. He'd have to eat of the tree of life to live forever. And he was free to do that. God allowed him to eat of the tree of life. But I think he had to keep eating of the tree of life to sustain his life permanently because he was immortal. I believe he is mortal. And God was saying, if you sin, well, you're not going to live it forever anymore. Dying, you will die. That is, you'll begin the process of dying, and you will not end the process until you're dead. You will no longer have access to the tree of life, which would sustain you. You see, before the fall, I don't know if Adam and Eve ever had occasion to eat of the tree of life. But if they had not sinned, they would have eaten of it, I think, regularly. And the tree of life is also found in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, of course, and it bears fruit 12 times a year, which suggests it's to be eaten of regularly. It doesn't have, a tree wouldn't have to bear fruit 12 times a year for eternity, unless it's to be eaten of repeatedly. And I believe that the continual eating of the tree of life, which is like our continual eating of Jesus, as it were, he's the tree of life, is that which conditionally let them live forever. But when they sinned, they were cut off from that. And so they would not live forever. Dying, they began to die. And they did die eventually. And I think it was that day they ate of it that they began that destined course to death because they were cut off from the tree of life. The ideas are a little complex to try to fit into a 60-second explanation, and that's all I really had. I'm sorry, we could have done more with it if I wasn't so limited on my time, Marvin. My apologies. Maybe you can call tomorrow and we can maybe get into something a little deeper, some of those other questions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. Although I don't get paid for the ministry, as we mentioned earlier, there are people who do, and they are the radio stations. We have to buy the time on many radio stations, and these cost a lot of money. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't take commercial breaks, as you noticed. We just come on for an hour and minister, and we just tell you. You know, we are supported by listeners. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. If you couldn't write that down, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. The address is there, or you could even donate from there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.